All right. Well, this morning, for our first session, we're going to be looking at a very important text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the mind of Christ. So you can turn in your Bibles there. Yesterday evening, we looked at that important and supreme command given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, that our chief end in life is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And when it comes to the topic of the mind, especially and exclusively related to Christians, the issue is, well, what kind of a mind do we have? What kind of ability do we have, and what are our thoughts focused on, and how are they formed? And I can't think of a better text to address that issue than 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 14. But as we think of the mind and the Christian use of the mind, one of the problems is we don't appreciate the wonderful gift that we have. We don't appreciate the Christian mind. We don't appreciate the mind of Christ that belongs to us. And that lack of appreciation so easily leads us to become conformed to this world and focus on the things that the world values and validates. Carl Truman, in a booklet called The Real Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, writes this. He says, if the church as a whole is losing its ability to be salt and light in the culture, it is not because its members have no opinion of the films of Bernardo Bertolucci, no appreciation for the poetry of Emily Dickinson, and no regular slot on the Charlie Rose show. More likely, it is because they do not have a solid grasp of the biblical elements of the faith, as taught in the Scripture and affirmed by the confessions and catechism of the church. That is the problem today. We set our minds on the things of this world, and we believe that it's there that you find true intellectuality, true reason, and we forget the precious gift that we have as Christians in the mind of Christ. Well, let's look then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and see what we do have in Christ, from Christ, because of Christ. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a little bit of an overview here of this chapter. In 1 Corinthians, actually going back to chapter 1, he begins a section here that was so important to the Corinthians. They needed this instruction. They had a fascination with wisdom. The ancient city of Corinth was one of the great, so-called great cities of the Greco-Roman world. It had everything imaginable, and what they loved was this concept of Greek wisdom. The city of Athens was not far away, but Corinth was a much greater city at that point than Athens, and in terms of its social context of the population and arts and everything combined in a great melting pot. And the Corinthian church there, the believers, were struggling with so many issues because of their association with the world and their inability to put it behind them. And they were fascinated and drawn to the wisdom of the world. And that is what led to so many problems in the Corinthian church. They failed to appreciate the new wisdom that they had received in Christ. And so Paul, as he begins this letter to deal with all those problems in the Corinthian church, deals with this issue first of all. And he, as he begins with some initial words in the first chapter, draws that initial opening to a close. Notice verse 17, he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And then beginning in verse 18 and going to chapter 2, verse 5, 1:18 to 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the simplicity of gospel truth, what real wisdom is. And he writes this very significant section from 1:18 to 2:5, emphasizing the simplicity of true biblical wisdom. He says, for example, in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." That is the gospel message. It is so countercultural. All those things that the world elevates as wisdom, as the elite, as the top, the gospel utterly undermines and destroys. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 6. That whole section goes to verse 5, from 1:18 to verse 5 of chapter 2. Verse 5 closes that particular section, and he says, "So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." But in verse 6, he transitions. He transitions to make an important qualification, that though the gospel is simple, it is not natural. Though the gospel is simple, it is not intuitive. It's not empirical. It is otherworldly. And that's what the focus of chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to the end of verse 14 is all about. It's about the end of verse 16 even, it's about the otherworldliness of the gospel. And he begins this section in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The first statement that is made there, the first half of, or the first third of the verse, is so very important because it contains the key that unlocks the section from verse 6 all the way to verse 16. Notice what he says. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. The literal word order, the rendering of this verse is this: "Yet wisdom we do speak among those who are mature." Yet wisdom we do speak among those who are mature. That's the statement that unlocks the rest of verse 6 all the way to verse 16 in three parts. And we're going to organize our thoughts this morning around those three thoughts. Yet wisdom we do speak among those who are mature. And so our focus this morning is on these three things. Number one, the supreme nature of true wisdom. Yet wisdom. So in that, we're going to look at the supreme nature of true wisdom, of divine thinking. And we're going to see that in verses 6b to verse 9. I'll read it in just a moment. Then the second part of this statement, "we do speak," is the extraordinary disclosure of divine wisdom. And we'll see that in verses 10 to 13. The extraordinary disclosure of divine wisdom. "We do speak," Paul says. Verses 10 to 13. And then the third point of our thoughts will be organized around the last phrase of verse 6a, "among those who are mature." And that's the exclusive appreciation of true wisdom, verses 14 to 16. The exclusive appreciation of true wisdom. The nature, the disclosure, and the appreciation. Let's look at the text now. Verses 6b to verse 9. Supernatural nature of true wisdom. Paul writes this: "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And then in verses 10 to 13, we have the extraordinary disclosure of this true wisdom when Paul writes this, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And thirdly, the exclusive appreciation of true wisdom is in verses 14 to 16, as Paul continues and writes, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's look at the first of these three emphases that Paul makes here in this text, the supernatural nature of true wisdom, verses 6 to 9. And Paul begins by saying this. He says, "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature." And then immediately he goes on to define what wisdom is in the rest of verse 6 and following. And now, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? It's the Greek word sophia. And in this case, as Paul is using this term wisdom, he's using it in a biblical sense, in a theological sense, to refer to the full scope of God's teaching on salvation as it relates to life. Wisdom, as Paul is describing it here, Christian wisdom, theological wisdom, biblical wisdom, is the full scope of God's teaching on salvation as it relates to the Christian life. It's the whole ethic of Christianity, the whole content, the whole substance of Christianity. Wisdom is God's redemption applied to everyday life. That's what Paul is talking about. Wisdom, for Paul, is that which is in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says that Christ became to us wisdom. Wisdom is in Christ. And as he's going to say in verse 16, wisdom is the mind of Christ. Wisdom is the mind of Christ. True wisdom is the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ that has been revealed to us in his word. That is wisdom. We speak wisdom. Now, as we continue to go through these verses from verse 6 to 9, Paul gives six further clarifications of what this wisdom is, characteristics that testify to its supernatural nature. Number one, notice verse 6b, he says, "It is a wisdom that is not of this world." He immediately distinguishes it from the wisdom that was so common in that day. Remember, Corinth was just a short one-day, two-day walk from Athens. It was not that far away. And so, for the Corinthians, they were living in the melting pot of all kinds of worldly wisdom. But Paul quickly states that the wisdom of God is not a wisdom of this world. Notice verse 6b says, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The word age there is the age of sin. It's referring to the epoch of human history, the age of corruption. Remember that in the garden, Satan had said to Eve that if you take of this fruit, you will gain the knowledge of good and evil. And that was deceit. Eve took of that fruit, and Adam took of that fruit, and they entered all of their progeny, all of Adam's progeny, into this age of worldly wisdom, the age of sin, the age of corruption, the age of rebellion, the age of thinking independently and in rebellion to the Creator. That is the wisdom of this age. And Paul says it is a wisdom that is also different than the wisdom of the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age are those who set themselves up as the great ethical teachers, the great philosophers, the wise men, those scribes of the age. And Paul says this wisdom is supernatural. The wisdom that he speaks is supernatural. It is a wisdom that is not of this world. Secondly, he contrasts that and says it is a wisdom that belongs solely to God. Notice the beginning of verse 7. We speak God's wisdom. God's wisdom. This is wisdom that belongs to God. It is a wisdom that finds its source only in God. It cannot be found in any other origin, any other spring, any other fountain. It is only found in the one true God. It is a wisdom that belongs solely to God. Number three, it is a wisdom that cannot be discovered through human effort. He says in verse 7, the hidden wisdom. In verse 7, he says it's the wisdom in a mystery. Those two terms, mystery and hidden, emphasize the fact that apart from God's disclosure, apart from God's revelation of this wisdom, his special act whereby he opens up this wisdom to his creation, this wisdom is impenetrable. It is unachievable. It cannot be found by anyone who seeks it apart from God's means. It is a wisdom that cannot be discovered through human effort. Number four, it is a wisdom that God determined in eternity past and for eternity future. A wisdom that God determined for eternity past and eternity future. Notice verse 7 as well. Paul describes it as this, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Before the ages and to our glory. Before the ages, before time even began, God possessed this wisdom. It emanated from his essence. But it is also wisdom that will stand the test of time to eternity future. Paul says it is a wisdom that is to our glory. That's our eternity future. Our future is marked by glory. So Paul says this wisdom doesn't pass away. This wisdom isn't temporal. This is something that we will be occupied with for eternity. It is a wisdom designed for our future glory. Number five, it is a wisdom that the elite of this age have rejected. Paul says in the beginning of verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. None of the rulers of this age have accepted it. Those which the world puts on pedestals and exalts, those whom the world esteems as wise men, the great teachers. Paul says unequivocally, those rulers, those elite, those philosophers, those teachers, those great wise men, those scribes, they have not accepted this wisdom. And he goes on to say, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He says the very best of the thinkers of the time, both in the Jewish context and in the Roman context, were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Paul essentially says to the Corinthians, look, if you think that the Jewish rulers were wise, or you think that the Roman rulers are wise, if you esteem their elite, look at what they did to the Messiah. The very best that the world has to offer crucified Jesus. And when Paul states that, he's essentially saying this as well. The very best that the world has to offer would even this day crucify Jesus if they could. That is the wisdom of the elite. And it's a wisdom that is contrary to this supernatural wisdom, because the elite of this world do not accept the wisdom of God. Number six, the sixth characteristic of this wisdom is described in verse 9. It is a wisdom that is not generated by empiricism or human tradition or intuition. Look at verse 9. He says this as he quotes from the Old Testament. He says this, but just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen or the ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. Paul takes that Old Testament quotation and weaves it in as he continues to contrast true wisdom with the wisdom of this world. And he says these qualities about it. He says, first of all, this is a wisdom which eye has not seen. That is a reference there to empiricism. Empiricism, that the use of the senses, that man's empiricism has not yielded this biblical theological wisdom. Eye has not seen it. He says ear has not heard, and that's a specific reference to traditions. You hear the traditions, the oral traditions, and Paul says even the greatest traditions, the teachings of man, have not expressed this wisdom. It has not been generated by those earthly traditions. And then he says this, and which have not entered into the heart of man. That's speaking of intuition. The internal feelings, what man feels. The wisdom of which Paul speaks here, this supernatural wisdom, its unique essence, its unique identity, is something that does not just enter into the heart of man. Human philosophies, social sciences, man's creative imagination, scientific discovery, artistic expression, all of these things always fail. Always fail to articulate anything related to this kind of wisdom. Therefore, as we consider what Paul first says here about the supernatural nature of true wisdom, it is this: that which we need to understand, that with which we need to understand our world, our problems, and the solution to those problems is never going to be found here in this world. This is so crucial for us to understand as part of our thinking, that when it comes to understanding the most fundamental issues of this world, what is reality? What is truth? What is beauty? The answers to those questions will never be found in what this world offers. They're only found in the supernatural wisdom of God, and it is an exclusive kind of wisdom that is completely opposite to everything that this world considers to be true and right. That which we need in order to understand our world, our problems, and the solution to those problems will be found only in divine wisdom. Not in this world. It will not come from philosophy. It will not come from those social sciences. It will not come from your imagination, your intuition. It will not come from within you. It will not come from within your neighbor. It'll only come from a divine source. And that's what leads to our next point, the extraordinary disclosure of true wisdom. Considering the fact that you cannot find true wisdom in anything offered in this world, in the greatest expressions of so-called wisdom in this world, it leads us then naturally to the second point. Well, then how do we find wisdom? How can we know who we are and what our problem is and how to solve that problem? How can we know what is truth? What is good? What is beautiful? What is real? How can we know those things if we can't find the answer to that in ourselves, if we can't find that through our senses, and if we can't find that through oral traditions and through the wisdom of this world? How can we know answers to those questions of what is right, what is true, what is real, what is beautiful? Paul says, well, I've got the answer here, and it's in verses 10 to 13. If those answers are only found in God, and that wisdom of God is impenetrable through human effort, then it obviously takes a divine act of disclosure. God has to make this wisdom known to us. And that's what we find in verses 10 to 13. Paul says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So now Paul moves to that second important issue that he raised there in verse 6 when he says, yet we do speak wisdom. He's defined wisdom, the characteristics of wisdom. Now he's talking about the speaking of the wisdom. We do speak wisdom. And he gives four important assertions about the disclosure, the extraordinary disclosure of this wisdom. Four assertions about the disclosure of this true wisdom. Number one, God has acted according to His own sovereign will to make this wisdom known. That which is completely, utterly inaccessible to us. The definition of truth and reality and beauty and goodness, that which is inaccessible, God, in His sovereign plan, has made those things known. Verse 10 says, for to us, God revealed them. To us, God revealed them. And this is so important because, again, as Carl Truman mentioned, we so often bend our thoughts to the thinking of this world, thinking that if we will understand the great human works of human history and the great teachings of man, and if we can somehow get a place at the table with the elite, then we'll know things. And we fail to understand and appreciate the amazing statement that Paul makes here. After he has said that true wisdom has nothing to do with this world, he then states it that God has revealed it. Wisdom, God has revealed. In His sovereign pleasure, God has chosen to give us access to what truth is, and beauty, and morality, reality. God has revealed it. Number two, as He further unfolds for us the divine disclosure of this wisdom, Paul identifies the chief agent associated with it. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice again verse 10, for to us God revealed them as the aspects of wisdom through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, he says. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He goes on in verse 11 to say that the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So here is the divine agent that makes this revelation known. True understanding comes to us from God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And Paul lifts up here our understanding and appreciation for the Holy Spirit as that agent, the personal agent who makes the wisdom of God knowable to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who has done this. And what is so important here to understand as Paul makes this argument is that no one can access the mind of God outside of God. No one. But the third person of the triune Godhead, that member of the Trinity, the Godhead, who is particularly responsible for revealing God to creation, he is the one who both knows the mind and reveals the mind to creation. The Holy Spirit is the designated agent of this revelation. Number three, the apostles are the particular recipients of this revelation. Verse 10 again says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." God is the source of true wisdom, impenetrable from man's attempts. He has to reveal it, and he has through the Spirit. But there is also a human instrumentality involved. And through that little phrase, Paul identifies it. For to us. For to us. And then again in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, you have the same instrumentality that has been identified there when Paul says, "Now we have received." And when Paul says, "For to us," and "we have received," Paul is not specifically referring to all Christians. He's referring to the apostles, those specially designated human instruments, recipients of this direct knowledge. Those who would write the New Testament, those who are tasked by Jesus himself, delegated to be his spokesman, his ambassadors, the apostles. They're the particular recipients of this revelation. They're those human instruments. Paul identifies their work here, "For to us, and we have received." And then number four, the resulting product of this disclosure, the resulting product of this disclosure, the product of the Spirit's work, is a message that is accurate and trustworthy to every word. Notice verse 13 in particular. He says this, "Which things we also speak, we, the apostles, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So as God takes his wisdom and sovereignly decides and determines to reveal it to us, the Spirit is that agent which takes it from the mind of God to the biblical writer. The biblical writer is the instrument then that puts it into human language. And Paul affirms here that the result of this process is a result that is completely accurate and completely trustworthy to the very word. He says in verse 13 that the Spirit has taught them to combine spiritual with spiritual, and that language there is the idea of taking spiritual concepts, truths, aspects of wisdom, taking that in the realm of the abstract, and to combine that then with human words to articulate and enunciate the great things of God in actual human language that can be heard and taught and written and conveyed, that the Spirit is responsible for all of that. He oversees all of that because it is the Spirit who teaches those very instruments. how to combine it, how to take it from the realm of the divine and to put it into the realm of the human. God has effectively and flawlessly revealed the wisdom we need to understand the world, our fundamental problems, and the solution to those problems. So as we looked at the first, revelation that Paul makes, there's a supernatural nature to divine wisdom. It's completely different from this world. But then Paul says in this second revelation, he says that this wisdom, which is so otherworldliness, has been effectively and flawlessly revealed, that we can understand the problems of our world. We can understand ourselves. We can understand the solution to those problems. God has ensured it by this great act of divine disclosure. And this is so amazing, and this is where we often go awry. We don't appreciate what has happened to us and for us in the composition of this word. Thomas Watson said this, and it expresses what we so often fail to recognize, the precious treasure that we possess here. He said this: think that in every line that you read, very God is speaking to you. In every line. B.B. Warfield said, the Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so often we want that burning bush experience. We want that voice from heaven, or even that silent whisper, and we think that's where authority is. That's where I'm going to find the solution to my problems. That's when God is going to speak to me. And Paul is saying here that in this word, in the doctrine of the apostles, the very wisdom of God, the great things of God's mind have been articulated to us in that teaching. And that leads us then to the third revelation of this text, the exclusive appreciation of true wisdom. Considering that God has done this, why is this not appreciated in the world? And Paul explains this, and we'll see this quickly in the final verses here. Verses 14 to 16, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The things that he's referring to there are the things that the Spirit of God creates as he teaches those human instruments to articulate this divine wisdom on the pages of Scripture. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Here we have the reason why the world goes its own way. It's the nature of this age. The natural man thinks independently. He refuses to submit his mind to the revelation of God. Paul says he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. The idea there is that the acceptance here is the unbeliever's active rejection. It's his moral bias, because he considers these things that are produced by the Spirit through the human instruments of the biblical writers, the apostles, the natural man considers them to be foolishness. Moria, from which we get moronic. They look at the Bible and think it's moronic. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Here's the unbeliever's natural disability. He has an intellectual inability to recognize the Word of God for what it is. As Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. That's the unbeliever. It bothers him. Or as John Calvin stated of the natural man, he said the natural man, faced with God's revelation, is the unbeliever, and this unbeliever is like a donkey at a concert. What donkey appreciates the cello or the violin? They don't. But Paul says, we speak wisdom to the mature. Verse 6, right? Here's those who appreciate the wisdom. Verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Here are those who appreciate. Here are those who accept the things. They're called spiritual men. And they're spiritual not because they themselves have attained some kind of spiritual status. They're spiritual. They're defined as spiritual because they've been enlivened by the same Spirit that has revealed that wisdom of God. They are those who have come to love God. If you go back to verse 9, it says there at the end of verse 9, it refers to those who love Him. They're the spiritual ones. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, it refers to those who are being saved. They're the spiritual ones. Those who are being saved, those who love God, they are the spiritual men. They are the mature. And Paul says they have been given this ability to understand the inscrutable wisdom of God. He says in verse 16, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? And there's a rhetorical nature to that question. Of course, on the one hand, we would answer that and says and would say, no one. No one can instruct God. No one has known the mind of the Lord. And yet then Paul says right at the end of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of God. We have it right here. God's worldview, the definition of reality, the definition of truth, the definition of morality, the definition of beauty, things which are impenetrable when man seeks to arrive at them. Paul says, but you know what? They've been disclosed and they're appreciated by one class of people. They're called the spiritual, the mature. They are those who accept this work. We have the mind of Christ. So as we wrap up here, what are some applications we can take from Paul as he explains why we can think as Christians and how we must think as Christians? Number one is this: recognize your unique ability and possession. You have the mind of Christ if you are in Christ, if you are spiritual. If you're not the natural man, but the spiritual man, if you're one who loves God, if you're one who's being saved, recognize your unique ability and possession. You've been given the possession of the mind of Christ revealed right here. All you need to understand reality, wisdom, morality, goodness, truth, it's all right here. You've been given that possession, and you've been given the ability through the same Spirit who revealed those things. He's made you alive. Recognize that status. You have what the world doesn't have. Don't squander it. As a believer, not only have you been made alive from your spiritual deadness, not only have you been given the capacity to understand the things of God, but you've been given those very things of God in the pages of Scripture. Number two, mortify the infatuation for this present world and its wisdom. Mortify any infatuation for this present world. Paul very clearly says, all that you need and all that your heart longs for, the wisdom that you need to live in this world is not going to be found there in the world. Stop looking there. Mortify that infatuation. Charles Spurgeon said this: the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. Yes, we are travelers here. We are in a temporary place of residence. But let us not be deceived. This is not our home. Stop looking to make it your home. Number three, cultivate a worldview that is consistent with your identity. The truths of this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 to 16, have immediate implications for how we view what is going on in the world today. These truths not only apply to our understanding of salvation, but it's wisdom. Paul calls it wisdom in that it deals with every aspect of our existence. And so we are to cultivate convictions about truth, convictions about morality, ethics, justice, beauty, goodness, all from the Scriptures. Our views on those things, on what we appreciate, what we value, what we love in this world, must all come as a derivative from what Paul has taught here about the wisdom of God revealed in the teachings of the apostles. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, states this: the danger is that Christians do not consciously develop a biblical approach to the subject of wisdom. And when we don't, we will unconsciously absorb some other philosophical approach. If we are not conscious in seeking to bring biblical truth into every aspect of our thinking, we will subconsciously grab onto something that the world has. She goes on to say, having a Christian worldview means being utterly convinced that biblical principles are not only true, but they work better in the grit and grime of the real world. It is wisdom. It's not just abstract ideas. It is skill for life that God has revealed to us. Number four, and this is our final point, stop nuancing the message. As you interact with the world, many Christians want to, on the one hand, call themselves Bible-believing Christians, but then they stumble all over each other and trying to make the Christian message look like human wisdom and fit the paradigms of human thinking. And so they nuance everything, thinking that, well, if we can take the Bible and make it look like Socrates or Plato, make it look like Ibram Kendi, if we can do those things, then the world will accept this wisdom. And Paul puts these on such opposite poles, he makes it very clear. They are not to be synthesized. Instead, preach it as it is, speak it as it is. And that's where we must end for now. The uniqueness of this message, and that'll lead to a very unique worldview and a unique lifestyle. Stop nuancing the message. Let's pray. Father, what a precious gift we have. We confess that we don't often appreciate its value. But in this special revelation that you've given to us, what we can hold in our hands and read and memorize and study is the very mind of Christ. Teach us to value this more than anything else, to love it, to seek after it. We ask this in Christ's name.